Let's take our Bibles once again and look in Romans chapter 11. And this is quite a lengthy chapter, all the way down to verse 36, and we just have to take it in bits and pieces, but at the same time, keep in mind what it is that Paul is addressing here by the Spirit of God. And that has to do with the blindness, first of all, of the Jews, which we saw last time, but now in this lesson, starting with verse 11, is actually the salvation of the Gentiles. If I had to give a title to this particular study, it would be the salvation of the world. I know that that has to be explained because many believe that God really wants every sinner in the world to be saved. And when they read the scriptures, they read it from that perspective, even down to Christ's death. They say, well, Christ died for the world. And there are certainly scriptures that we see that for those of us that God has taught that salvation is by his electing grace, sometimes we come to those portions of scripture and stumble or stutter. But we don't need to, because it is true that God has purposed the salvation of the world. But the word world in scripture has to do with Gentile nations. When in Christ's day, people looked at the world, you were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. You were either of Israel or you were of the world. And so when the Spirit of God directed the writers of Scripture to use such terms, for example, one of the big ones is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And people will point their finger at that verse and say, see, it says he loves everybody. Well, that's not what it says. What it's saying is, in the ethnic sense, God in this manner loved the world. And Scripture always comments or explains Scripture. And so we go to other portions of Scripture to see that it could not have meant every single person in the world, because even Christ, in his prayer in the garden in John 17, verse 9, he says, I pray not for the world. In other words, not for every single person in the world, but for those that the Father had given him. And we find this word world here used interchangeably in this portion of Scripture with the Gentiles. So we read it that way, that God had his purpose for the Jews up until the coming of Christ into the world. And now that Christ has come and accomplished all that the Father gave him to do by way of the salvation of sinners from the world, both Jew and Gentile, it says, as we saw last time, that God has blinded the nation of Israel in part. You say, why in part? Well, because even as the example of the Apostle Paul, he was a Jew. And yet, even though for the most part the nation of Israel remained blinded, yet because of election, the election of grace, Paul, even though he was a Jew, was not blinded. He was for a while, but when it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, it was then that he believed on Christ and the Lord raised him up to preach this blessed gospel to the world. And so we saw that last time in verse 7, for example, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. The Jews, like so many today, still going about to establish their own righteousness and are not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is none other than that which the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established and God imputed to the spiritual account of his people from throughout the world, chosen from all eternity, imputed then and there at the cross. And that's why in verse 7, Paul says, but election hath obtained it. So we've been looking at the blindness of the Jews and how God has cast them off. Now there are some today that still hold on to that hope that sometime, some way, before this is all wrapped up, God's going to go back and start working with the Jews again. And because of how certain scriptures are written, again, for example, in Romans 11, 26, it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And they go, well, there you go. See, there's coming a time when every Jew will be converted to Christ. But again, that's just blindly laying hold on some scriptures that are ripped out of their context. We're going to see who Israel is, and we've been seeing it. It's not those that are of the natural seed, where Paul said in Romans 9, they're not all Israel that are Israel, but Israel being the total sum of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, united in Christ. Because again, that term Israel means a prince with God. Well, who is the prince with God other than the Lord Jesus Christ? So it has to do with those who have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ by God's electing grace, chosen from all eternity in him, and for whom Christ paid the debt, the redeemed out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. That is God's Israel. But again, many hold on to that nation over there and believe that God is going to take out the church, and then there's going to follow a period of time where God's going to begin working again with the nation of Israel. That is according to man's logic, but not according to Scripture. If God does anything with a natural Jew today, it's going to be the same way in which he works with any Gentiles that he's purposed to save. It's going to be calling them to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood and righteousness imputed. And so this is the part now where Paul, being a Jew, and yet delivered by the grace of God and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us how it is that God deals with the Gentile nations. And the reason this is being written the way it is because the Jews had a prejudice against the Gentiles. And they claimed the scriptures to be their own, just like they do today. They don't believe in the New Testament. If you talk to any Jews today, unconverted, they'll say that it was the disciples that wrote the New Testament to justify their believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah. And so the Jewish leaders today will tell anybody that reads the New Testament that it is a perversion of the scriptures. That's how they view it, without seeing their own lost state before God, their own blindness, that the scriptures that they hold in their hands, this Old Testament, does not pertain to any other than to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so salvation is in him. But what we can see here is that the Jews' loss is really the Gentiles' gain. As Paul writes it here in verse 11, I say then, in reference to their eyes in verse 10 being darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back. Notice the word alway. It's not just for a period of time. For the most part, God has ordained, since the coming of Christ in this world, that blindness continue alway, up until the end of the time. Some ask me, they say, well, don't you believe that the day's coming when all of the Jews will be converted to Christ? No, that's nowhere written in Scripture. Even over here, verse 26, when it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." If that were true, that means there's no Jew that is cast into hell. And we know that's not so. So there's a blindness. This is a judicial blindness that God has ordained for that Jewish nation that continues today and will continue always. Now, does that mean that every Jew then has no hope? No. Again, remember the example of Paul. God has not cast away the people which he foreknew. He's talking about spiritually having ordained among the Jews a people such as Paul. There is that remnant even today according to the election of grace. But that doesn't pertain to every Jew. Just like we're going to see here in the latter part of this chapter, that the salvation of the Gentiles doesn't mean that every single Gentile that is born in this world then is an object of God's grace. No, it's just speaking ethnically that as a nation, God has cast off the Jews. There's no more prophecy to be fulfilled. There again, a lot of people looking over the Middle East and looking back at Scripture, trying to find some aspect of what's going on as being yet another fulfillment of prophecy leading up to Christ coming again. No, there remains nothing to be fulfilled as far as the Jewish nation is concerned. Some say, well, Christ has to still come back and sit on the throne in Jerusalem because he promised a king to sit on David's throne. Well, that's been accomplished. If you read the book of Acts, that's what the apostles preached, that it was at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished all things in his death, that now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father and he rules and reigns. And so Paul here in verse 11, directed by the Spirit, writes, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, did God just ordain their stumbling just to cause them to stumble? And there's that expression that Paul uses often, "God forbid." The original Greek actually says, "May it never be." But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And so we find this truth in Scripture, that God used the fall of the Jews, in other words, their opposition and rebellion against the gospel, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I believe we saw that in those scriptures in Acts chapter 13, last time, verses 44 and 48, because they considered themselves unworthy of the kingdom of God, Paul said, we turn to the Gentiles. God ordained all of that. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended back into glory, in Acts chapter 1, he told his disciples to go wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Spirit that he would pour out. And the pouring out of the Spirit was the proof that indeed Christ was risen and ascended on high and seated at the right hand of the Father, but to wait until the Spirit should come. And then you read there in Acts 1:8, he said that they would receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem. So even at that point, the message was to be carried to the Jews. And then it says in all Judea and Samaria, but then he says, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So it's always been God's purpose that of the Gentiles there be that remnant according to his electing grace for whom Christ would die. We have examples of that in the Old Testament, whether it's Rahab the harlot or whether it's Ruth the Moabitess. Or how about even Abraham himself, who was not a Jew when God called him? He was a Syrian. He was an idolater. And yet it pleased God to save Abraham through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's always been God's purpose to save sinners from the world, out of the world. But with regard to this particular moment, the turning away from the Jewish nation and the giving over of the Jewish nation to their own blindness, that, again, wasn't God just finally giving up and saying, well, I've tried, but now I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. No, it was his purpose always. Not just, as some people, when they hear this, they think, well, God's just a severe judge and he just loves condemning sinners. No, he is the just judge. And in human terms, he takes no pleasure in the death of sinners, no more than a judge is giddy in a court of law about condemning any kind of criminal to death. No, he just is acting according to the law, and that's what God does. Many people think in terms of God's wrath and anger as passion. It's not. It's justice. And who can say when God has condemned any sinner that God was unjust in doing so? We deserve nothing more. And so this condemning the Gentiles or the Jews to blindness and to condemnation, it wasn't just to condemn them, but as it says here, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And I'll tell you, if you want to get Jews jealous, I don't know how many you've talked to in your lifetime. The Lord has put me on the trail of a few. And whenever I take these Old Testament scriptures, particularly, and I show how they pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, you will see an anger come from them. And in essence, it's over this. Who are you, a Gentile, to take these scriptures that are Jewish, that's how they view it, and apply them to anybody but the Jews? In fact, there are some, even how they interpret the scriptures, that believe that. The Old Testament, that had to do with the Jews, and the New Testament, that has to do with Christians. And never the twain shall meet. Well, that's not what we find in Scripture. Yes, there are two parts, the Old and New Testament, but they are united as one book. This is the Bible. It's the inspired Word of God, and it all pertains, right from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You come over to John chapter 1, and he says the same thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was made by him. So you can't read the scriptures without seeing how it is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's true Israel, that is the subject, and not men or nations. But here the Lord purposed that this message of Christ that the Jews considered to be their Christ, not Jesus of Nazareth, but they still wait for a Messiah. That's what the word Christ means, an anointed one, Messiah. And so it says to provoke them to jealousy. It's like taking a book out of a child's hand and giving it to the another child and saying, this is their book. That child from whom you took away the book, they're going to get upset. They're going to say, no, mine. That's what kids like to say, mine. No, it's mine. Well, it's not. This Bible that we have, even all the Old Testament scriptures, it's not the Jews that own it. It's God's book, and it pertains to his son. And so Paul mentions this many different times as the reason why God blinded the Gentiles. It says there to provoke them to jealousy. We saw it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So here now we've got the Gentiles carrying the scriptures into the world to proclaim Christ and him crucified. How many actual Jewish preachers have you run into who are preaching Christ and him crucified in truth? I don't know of any. That doesn't say there aren't any. It's just that I don't know of any. The majority of us whom the Lord has taught of Christ and his death and what he accomplished are mongroid Gentiles. I am, I know that. Most of my roots, I took that little test that they promote, that DNA test, and found out that all of my roots are over in Western Europe and would have been among those sons of Japheth, from Noah, that went up and settled in what we know today as Europe. I'm not a Semite according to the flesh. And it's these such as I that today the Lord is raising up to preach Christ, not in great numbers, few here, few there. Most of the grace preachers that I know that are preaching Christ are over in Africa, actually. I have more fellowship with preachers there that the Lord has raised up than I have with any here in the United States. But again, the point is that the Lord has blinded the Jews in part, and this to provoke them to jealousy. We saw Romans 10:19. Here in Romans 11:11, we see it. But then again, we're going to see it down in verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. He's not thinking there in terms of him doing the saving, but that through him preaching to the Gentiles. There again, a lot of people think about Paul with his upbringing and having grown up under Gamaliel and having a knowledge of the Old Testament and now being converted to Christ. Many would think, well, he would be a great candidate to go preach this gospel to the Jews. Well, that's not where God sent him. God sent him to the Gentiles. And I will tell you more than anything, the reason why when you read through the book of Acts, the Jews pursued Paul, it wasn't just over the message of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. That certainly was the prominent reason, but also that he, being a Jew, was actually taking this message and preaching it to the Gentiles. They couldn't get over that. They were proud. You see, there's the pride of race and there's the pride of face that people have. The Lord has to bring us low, because none of us are anything apart from the grace of God. And so the purpose of provoking them to jealousy, again, is by preaching the sovereignty of God. You talk about provoking people to jealousy today, Jew or Gentile, just declare God's sovereignty and salvation, how that he decides who it is that will be saved and who will not, that he, the just judge, has paid the sin debt of some but not all. These are all matters that when natural-minded sinners hear, they become upset. They are jealous for their own supposed free will and yet will not bow to the will of God. So we can understand the flesh being provoked to jealousy. So this is what Paul develops now in verses 12 through 15. He says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world. So here again, it doesn't mean everybody in the world, but in terms of Gentiles, speaking ethnically, how is it that today there are so many in the world that God is calling out to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to so few among the Jewish nation. Well, it says here it's the fall of them, that would be the Jews, that is the riches of the world. Riches of the world in this sense that now the world is hearing the gospel. It's no longer reserved to a special place in the world called Israel, but through Israel's fall and blindness, God's grace now is being proclaimed to the Gentiles. That's what that word world means. Every time that you see that word, think Gentiles. And through a handful of Jews, because the disciples, they were Jewish, they were from Jewish descent, yet through their proclaiming of the gospel, God has literally turned the world upside down. In fact, that's what they declared in the book of Acts, how through these few, the entire world was being turned upside down. And so think what the blessings would be to the world if God opened the eyes of a greater part of that nation, of Israel. You can see here that's what he's saying. And the diminishing of them, the putting down, God puts up one nation and puts another one down. The diminishing of them, there it is, explained, be the riches of the Gentiles. So in the same verse, we have the interpretation. Riches of the world means riches of the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? So here, again, it doesn't mean that God does not have any among the Jewish nation. But if he should begin again to do a great work among the nation of Israel, just as he turned to the Gentile nations, God is able to raise up a great number from among the Jews. And for this reason, some say, well, that day's still coming. It's not that I am anti-Jew. I'm not. I would rejoice should the winds of providence turn again to the Jewish nation. But if God does do that, it's going to be in the same way that he turned to the Gentiles, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because the Jews are a favored nation, but because God so purposed, and because the death of Christ purchased each one that he raises up. And that's why in verse 13, Paul says here, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." So he was a Jew, and some may puzzle at that and think, well, why, you being a Jew, are you going to the Gentiles? Paul, being a Jew, was not ashamed of that. Many others had problems with it, and in the beginning, even Peter, for example, when the Lord directed him to Cornelius' house, that was his complaint. He'd never eaten with a Gentile. Such was the segregation of the day. And yet Paul is not embarrassed by that, the fact that he should be the one raised up to go preach to the Gentiles. In fact, he says in verse 13, "For that reason I magnify my office." He's not glorifying himself, but he's thankful that the Lord has raised him up for that purpose. And I would say the same thing, whatever our lot in life, wherever God has placed any one of us, and no matter how demeaning that position may seem to others, yet we rejoice as to where God has put us, because I truly believe each one of us is exactly where we need to be. And the Lord will put us where we are. I believe that there might be some sheep that otherwise would not have heard had it not been God placing us where we are. So it's in that sense that he says, "I magnify mine office," and then continues. This is a long sentence. "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." And that's what we see in the book of Acts, particularly, and even through the epistles, as Paul was directed of the Spirit to write these epistles, there were Jews among the Gentiles. In fact, that's where much of the problem existed in the congregations that the Lord raised up, that these called by grace now should get along. Here in the United States, we're pretty much accustomed to having around us people like ourselves who are Caucasian. We all speak the same language, so we don't have a lot of the cultural divide as in other parts of the country. When I preach, for example, for the churches in Africa, you have to understand the diversity of culture in Africa, that not only do many of these come from different backgrounds, even though it is Africa, but different languages. And so the message of Christ is that of unity, of being one in Christ and not being divided in these matters, not looking down your nose at somebody because they are different or from a different culture. And so even here, Paul magnifies his office that even though it was for the most part directed to the Gentiles, yet in his heart and in his desire, it would be that there were still those Jews that God might be pleased to yet call out and save them in the sense of delivering them from the bondage of their self-righteousness. He wrote of that in Romans chapter 10, where he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," that is, for those of Jewish descent like him, "is that they might be saved." Again, he's not thinking that somehow God is going to save all of those who were Jews, but just as he says here, "and might save some of them." That was his burden. Just like the Lord from time to time puts a burden on our hearts for our own families. And we know that God doesn't have to save any one of them, but our yearning, our desire, when the Lord gives it, is that some might be saved. And he says, "I bear them record," in verse 2 of Romans 10, "that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." There's a religious zeal. And we have many family members and acquaintances caught up in that same zeal, but not according to knowledge, not according to the revelation of Christ, who is all the wisdom of God, not according to his righteousness that he worked out and established and God imputed. That's the righteousness of which Paul says they being ignorant of God's righteousness. How it is that God can be just and justified, and going about to establish their own righteousness. Wherever you see anybody, whether Jew or Gentile, going about to work out their own righteousness, you can mark it down. They've never been shown by the Spirit of God through the gospel the one true righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out to the satisfaction of his Father. And so they go about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You say, well, how do you know when one is submitted unto the righteousness of God? Well, two things. One, they cease going about to establish their own righteousness. But positively, in verse 4, they'll see Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the end of the law for righteousness. That's the one in whom they believe, that when Christ worked it out, he satisfied it. It's the end of the law. In other words, there's nothing that we're required to accomplish in order to be justified or sanctified before God the Father. He finished the work. When he cried, "It is finished," it is finished. I have a friend that likes to ask that question of people when they start defending. They say, "Well, yes, I know Christ died on the cross, but," there's that little but, goat's butt, "but I still think that I have my part to do. And he loves to ask them. He said, so you think Christ is a liar? And they're like, why do you say that? And he said, well, on the cross, he said, it is finished. So either it's finished or it's not. Here to everyone that believeth, that's the testimony of everyone that believeth. It's not just a mere profession of faith, but ones in whom God has been pleased to reveal Christ, this is their testimony. Christ, the end of the law. It is finished. Done means done. What part of done don't you understand? Done. But you can point that out all day long. A person won't hear it unless God gives them ears to hear. And the only reason we hear it is because God has given us ears to hear. So Paul rejoices in this office of declaring this gospel to the Gentile nations. And that's what sustains me. You know, I'm not preaching this gospel because it brings necessarily an easy life. It doesn't. Men are opposed to hearing it, and yet I rejoice in where the Lord has placed me. And even in the face of much opposition and provoking to jealousy by many who the Lord has not yet taught, yet I rejoice in this hope that there might be some saved as a result. So verse 15, he says, if the casting away of them, notice again, be the reconciling of the world. In this context, it's the reconciling of Gentile sinners. And how is the reconciliation of those Gentile sinners taking place? Well, first of all, those that were reconciled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled to God. Christ laying down his life for the satisfaction of God's law and justice, whereby now those for whom he paid the debt throughout the world are reconciled to God. That's where that reconciliation took place, at the cross. But then secondly, in the calling out of them, so that they are reconciled now in their hearts and minds. Their legal reconciliation was accomplished at the cross, but now in calling them out through the preaching of the gospel, there is that spiritual reconciliation. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and here's a scripture that is often misunderstood in verse 17, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Many read that to think, aha, see, when we're converted now, we no longer have a sin nature, and all things become new. Well, I'll tell you this, if that's the case, then I've never been reconciled to Christ, because I'm just as much a sinner today as I ever was. I carry around in this body everything I was ever born with, that depravity and that sin and that proneness to wander. Now, when it says here, if any man be in Christ as a result of his electing grace, but also through his death there at the cross, he's a new creature. In this sense, where it says old things are passed away, everything that stood in condemnation against me has now been put away. It's in that sense that we're a new creature. We no longer live as fugitives under the scrutiny of the law, facing condemnation. All of that has been done away. It's the difference between being in Adam or being in Christ. In Adam, nothing but condemnation. In Christ, having come and fulfilled all that was necessary, nothing but justification. In Adam, nothing but guilt, but all those old things being passed away, no longer under the guilt of my sin. Christ having borne the sin, it has been put away forever. And so it's in that sense that all things become new. It has to do with one's position before God in Christ. And that's explained as you read on in verse 18. And all things are of God. I don't just jump from condemnation to justification. It doesn't have anything to do with me. All things are of God. It's of God in his electing, whom he would save. It's of God in his redeeming and justifying through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of God in his calling out of sinners. That's not dependent upon me. I don't know Christ today because I exercise my supposed free will. No. All things are of God, notice, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So there's the legal reconciliation that took place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, if one was reconciled already, what need be then there to preach the gospel? Well, just like Paul exalts his office here to take this message of Christ to the world, and that those for whom Christ has paid the debt then should be reconciled in their hearts to this one who has saved them by his grace and who shed his blood on their behalf. So that's the second part of verse 18, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of, through the preaching of the gospel to the nations, God now reconciling those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt. Because he said, of all those, he'd not lose one. And that's why verse 19 explains it. To wit, or namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There's that word world again. So what is it that that means? Reconciling the Gentiles unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, carrying this message to the world, and thereby those that God has chosen from throughout the world, for whom Christ has paid the debt, now drawing them to Christ and reconciling them to him as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as their Justifier, as their sanctification, as their all. See, that's what the preaching of the gospel is all about. And so he says in verse 20, now when we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Think of an ambassador in the world today. He doesn't go out with his own thoughts or policies. He represents the president of the country that he represents. But we're ambassadors for Christ. We're not going out and pleading with sinners, won't you please give your heart to Jesus? That's not the message. We go out and declare the Christ who has come and worked out this righteousness to the satisfaction of God the Father. And the beseeching says as though God did beseech. That doesn't mean beg, but that through this, those sinners to whom this message is addressed are summoned, as though God did beseech, summon you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. When you hear that summons, and notice, be ye reconciled. It's passive. This is God that does the reconcile. He's saying that you might know that this is how God has purposed you to be reconciled. For he hath made him to be sin for us. There's that substitution. Being the sin bearer, the sin offering. That's what he means there. He hath made him to be sin for us. The sin of his elect, those from every tribe, nation, tongue, had been laid already on the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. This did not make him a sinner. That lamb had to be without blemish and without spot, that we might be made, constituted, the very righteousness of God in him. So there's one message for Jew or Gentile. It didn't change when God blinded the Jews to where now he had to come up with plan B for the Gentiles. No, it has always been the same message, whether for Jew or Gentile. As the apostles preached there in the book of Acts, that There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. One name, one Savior, one substitution, one satisfaction. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if the casting away of them, of the Jews, be the reconciling of the world through the death of Christ, those Gentiles for whom God sent his Son and paid the debt, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Even here, Paul is understanding that God never sends his preachers on a fool's errand. Even as he was sent to preach to the Gentile nations, yet Peter is called the apostle to the Jews. That was where his focus was. And the Lord placed each one in his field as he sought best. So he repeats here the argument of verse 12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Even as the gospel went forth in Paul's day, there were those Jews, though God had blinded the nation as a whole, and yet there were those that through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord continued to call, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentile church. And in the end, the joy, the fullness, the rejoicing, regardless of the ethnicity, whenever God is pleased to call out one of his own, there is rejoicing. It's life from the dead. That's true of any one of us. God must give that life and raise up a dead soul that they might know Christ and him crucified. We're going to have to stop there for now, but I pray that the Lord would bless this to our hearts and cause us to rejoice. If he's been pleased to do this work of grace in any one of us, it's to his honor and glory alone.